I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 6 in preparation for continuing in the book of Ephesians. John chapter 6. Jesus oftentimes faced a tough crowd. In fact, most of the time Jesus faced a tough crowd. The only time he had a completely sympathetic crowd was when he was in Galilee or when he was just with his own friends. And even up in Galilee, he oftentimes had people who would deliberately challenge him. And so much of what we read that Jesus speaks and what he teaches us, the way he teaches us, is steeped in some controversy. These were not emotionally easy times for anybody. You know, sometimes we as Christians think something's wrong with our world if it is not emotionally easy. Maybe we're not serving the Lord in the right way if there's emotional or spiritual tension in our lives, or we have to face crowds that don't want to listen. But you know, that's not unusual at all. In a fallen world, pretty much whenever you serve the Lord, there's an element of going against the grain. This is the way it was with Jesus all the time. And I might add that at Christmas time, especially as we come into the Christmas season, the holiday season, you're going to find yourself in circumstances in which you might have friends and family around who have no idea who you are as a Christian and may actually be antagonistic to you as a believer in Christ. And there are times when this causes stress in the Christian's heart, you know, like have I done something wrong, or, you know, how should I respond to this? Just take some strength from the Lord Jesus, because he was always in these kinds of circumstances and still was able to bear witness of what was really going on. And when he was challenged, as he was, he stood right back into the situation. He did not back down, and I'm not telling you to get in a fight about this at Christmas time, but just take some encouragement. There are moments when you are serving the Lord where, just like Jesus, you will find yourself in very uncomfortable circumstances. Sometimes you're perceiving it in your spirit, and you can sense the tension. You know the old saying, you can cut the tension with a knife. And sometimes you can actually feel that in spiritual things, and often around the holidays, and often when we're gathering in various different places for holiday-type things. So just a word of encouragement. It's a perfectly legitimate time to genuinely be a Christian. And you mustn't worry when people roll their eyes if you talk about Jesus. I've actually seen people roll their eyes at me from here, you know. I have. And cross their arms, you know, which is kind of a body language thing, generally speaking. And close their eyes and shake their head, actually. And I've seen that happen, too. And I think, why don't you just leave, you know, but they... So don't feel bad. I mean, I kind of rejoice in it sometimes. I shouldn't say this, but I will deliberately make eye contact with people under those circumstances and preach right to them, you know. Kind of interesting. And remember, too, that people cannot roll their ears. Try. Doesn't work. You can't roll your ears. You can't close your ears. Jesus didn't say, he who has eyes to see. He said, he who has ears to hear. You can't close your ears. You can close your eyes. You can shake your head, but your ears are picking it all up. So do what Jesus did. Go ahead and be who you are as a believer. Be wise. Be strong. In circumstances in which sometimes there's some stress and tension, it's totally okay to be calm in the midst of the storm. This is the situation, really, where Jesus is in John chapter 6, dealing with people who are upset with him. We're going to begin in verse 30, and you'll see how this ties into Ephesians here in a moment. He explains things to these people that they don't understand. He speaks over their head on purpose. By the way, sometimes people will accuse Christians and teachers and pastors of speaking over people's heads and saying things people don't understand. But you got to remember, we are dealing with issues that we don't naturally understand and that take some mental agility and some purposeful thinking to grasp hold of. My opinion is, if you go to church and you never hear anything you don't completely understand, you probably need to ask the preacher to turn it up a little bit and say something you don't understand, so that there's a sense in which we're growing. Jesus did this on a regular basis for his own men and for the Pharisees. When they would bring up a subject, he would deliberately say, well, let me tell you something else about that, and he almost invariably say something that they would just go, huh? What's that about? And they would have to go wrestle with it. Well, the fact of the matter is that the things of Christ, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Word of God, the action of God on earth are over our heads. They are infinitely wiser. They require a tremendous amount of practice to think through. Everything is not on the bottom shelf. And it's silly to think it should be. There's no other area of expertise in our world that we think to ourselves everything ought to be on the bottom shelf. Why do we think that about the gospel? Why do we think that everything in the gospel ought to be easy enough for everybody to completely understand it? People get bored quick if they don't understand how deep and powerful the truth of God is, and that it will take every molecule, every sensor in your brain, your entire life to grasp what you need to grasp. You need to lean into it. Jesus knew this. So watch what he does when they come to him and they say, "We want you to do more miracles for us." He's recently made for them a large meal, miraculously. They're very excited about this. And so they come to him and they're interested in him, and they said, "You got to tell us what to do to work the works of God." Verse 28 actually is where that is. "Tell us what to do to work the works of God. Give us the stuff to do. We're religious people. We can do what you want. Just give us something to do." And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what to do. The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent," meaning himself. And always remember, Jesus said things in a way that they knew what he was saying, but he had to say them in a way that he wouldn't get arrested. So he was constantly saying things that it was quite obvious what he was getting at, but stopping short of saying, "I am the Messiah, I am God in the flesh," and so on. And he got very close to actually saying precisely those things, but always just a little bit off so that people would not have enough to arrest him, but would still have to think. And so he says, "Here's the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent," meaning himself. And believing is not a work. Believe is the word trust. Trusting means take seriously what I'm saying and count on it as reality. It's different than anything else you've ever heard. It's going to make your other realities seem very different and very unreal if you really take it seriously, but that's what I'm challenging you to do. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. Trust him, put your full weight down on him, and let him be your mentor, and let him be your master. He said, "You want to know what the work of God is? I'm the work of God. Come to me and trust me." Of course, they had no intention of doing that. They wanted him to do more signs. They said in verse 30, "Do another sign for us that we may see and believe in you." What are you going to do? "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven." They quote the Bible to Jesus, and they reminded him that in the Old Testament, there was this miraculous thing called manna. You guys know the manna thing in the Old Testament, yeah? When the children of Israel, the people of Israel were crossing the desert, and they didn't have food, so God gave them food every morning. It came out. Manna means what? It means what is it? Because when they came out, and they said, "What?" Honestly, that's really true. That's exactly what it was. He says, "Good, you can call it that. What?" So, it's true. Don't say that at breakfast, though. I've discovered that's not good. But that's what they did. Manna means what? What is it? And they said, "Well, you know, this happened," and they had had a meal from him already. See, so now they're saying, "Impress us a little bit more." Jesus now goes over their head because he wants them to stand up into it. Okay? He speaks over their head because he wants them to stand up into the reality of it. He doesn't put it all on the bottom shelf. He forces people to think. He wants them to stand up and think, stand up into the level where the thinking is being done on the adult level. The most adult thinking ever done is done in spiritual things. The most adult thinking ever done is done in spiritual, metaphysical, philosophical issues. And this is all the issues where God is at work. And so what he says to them is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you this bread out of heaven." See, they thought, well, we were obeying Moses. Moses is the one who did it. And he says, "No, it wasn't Moses. It was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now, by saying true bread out of heaven, he's starting to allude to himself. They don't know it yet, but he started to open the topic. He's doing something always that people don't completely understand, and so he's starting to now talk about himself, and this becomes the bread of life discourse, a famous discourse in the book of John, and he speaks of himself as soul nourishment and all of these things. It's a marvelous and very spiritual thing, very powerful stuff. But notice that he says, "Moses didn't give this to you, my Father did." They had become fixated on Moses. And this is actually why they refused to believe in Christ. When Christ came, Israel was so fixated on Moses that they didn't recognize God when he came among them as a human being. They didn't recognize the signs that he did. He did plenty of them, but they didn't see them as anything that would make them have to take him seriously. They were fascinated by the signs, but not fascinated by him. But they were very enamored of Moses. Incidentally, do not mix up the work of God with the work of any of his men or women or prophets. Don't mix it up. If you start attributing to any ministry the human as being the person who's doing it instead of the Father being the person who's doing it, that is a step in absolutely the wrong direction. It will be a downhill slide for you. It's fine to say, I've benefited from certain ministries and to know that God uses people in various ways, to benefit from that, to appreciate that's fine. But see, these people have become fixated on Moses. And Jesus knew it. He knew they weren't thinking about God. He knew they were thinking about Moses. He knew it was about their religious club starring Moses. And though God was their mascot, Moses was their master. And he was basically taking that to task, and that's why he eventually was killed. Because he basically said, I'm your new master, and I'm no mascot. I am a mentor and a master, and I'm the one that you should be coming to. And they wanted Moses. So he first of all says, Moses didn't give you the manna. God gave you the manna. Moses was just the man at the time. It was his watch in which this thing took place. And he says, now the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They didn't know where the manna came from, right? That's why they called it what? So there it is, and it's come. Where did the manna come from? Where do you think the manna came from? It came from the dimension where God is active, directly into the physical dimension from his dimension. It came straight in, and that's why he says in verse 33, now the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. When you hear the phrase down out of heaven, get out of your head the idea that heaven is way far away and way up, like way out of reach. Heaven is just another, is the dimension that's around us all the time. I've been hitting on this a lot lately. We have got to grasp it. The realm of the heavenlies, which is referred to five times in the book of Ephesians, because when you double-click on this material, you end up with Ephesians, as you'll see. The realm of the heavenlies is all around us. A good way to think of this is, if you were a fish, okay, grab that, and you were in a fish pond, and a person from the realm of air stuck their hand into the water, and you saw it. Fish actually do see quite well. They stuck the hand into the water, and the fish saw the hand in the water. The fish would say, oh, a miracle! And for the fish, it would be. Yeah? For the fish, it's a violation of fishdom. And the laws of physics of fish. But for the person who sticks his hand in the water, it's just sticking his hand in the water. Because the person in the realm of air understands the realm of water. The fish does not understand the realm of air. The kingdom of God, the spirit realm, where Jesus Christ reigns, where the spiritual battles take place, where there's a whole world, a whole universe taking place right now, just outside your vision. Sometimes the Lord will just simply do something. He's not violating any laws of anything. They're all his laws. He doesn't violate the laws of physics. The laws of physics are nothing more than his mind at work. Okay, you got that? It's just his mind at work. That's all the laws of physics are. So when he sticks his hand into it, he's not violating anything. But the fish said, "Pah!" He's violating, that can't happen. That's violating the laws of fishness. Okay, if God moves in and says, I'm making food every day, I'll stick my hand into this life and I'll simply make food from my realm, the people look at it and go, what? That's amazing. But God is simply saying, I'm just doing what I said I would do. That's what Jesus is getting at. And what he's trying to get these people to do is think above their stomachs and think above the physical food and think about something actually truly from the spirit realm, which they're not going to do. They said, oh, well, Lord, then give us this kind of food. They still are not connecting with it. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you don't believe. It's interesting because we have a saying in our culture, seeing is believing, yeah? But it's not. It's not true. Seeing is not always believing. And people who saw and heard Jesus still refuse to believe him. See, there's a decision that is made when a person trusts. I don't know who I'm speaking to here, but let me just say this. It's possible you have seen many things that God has done. If you look back on it, has it caused you to trust him? For some, it never does. Seeing is not always believing. We pray and pray and pray, and something happens, and we go, wow, what a coincidence. Or someone else is praying for us, you know, because we don't know the Lord, but somebody else is praying for us, and it comes out, and we think to ourselves, well, see, they wouldn't have had to pray. It happened anyway. Kind of all depends on your perspective. Seeing is not always believing, and the generations that saw the most miracles were the most apostate generations in human history. The generation of Moses and the generation of Christ. The inauguration of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the New Covenant, both were surrounded by clusters of huge miracles. And in both cases, the generations that were alive at the time turned away from God, in both cases. So bear in mind, seeing is not always believing. Believing is believing. Trusting the word of God is believing and allowing him to penetrate your soul with his word. Well, they're not about to do that. He says, you've seen me and you don't trust me. The word believe means trust. It's not the absence of thought. It's the presence of a certain kind of thought. And you don't have it, he says. You're not thinking this way. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, beginning in verse 37, he's not changing subjects. This is a subject that's been brewing underneath the conversation. When he gets into verse 37 and he says, all the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If you think that this conversation is just about manna, then verse 37 doesn't make any sense. It's a non sequitur. What's it doing there? But you see, there's a deeper conversation going on, and here it is. The deeper conversation is, how come so many people have seen so much and so few of them are coming? And Jesus, this is on his mind. Not because he doesn't understand why, he does, and he's going to explain it. But because it is troubling to see what God has done and how much evidence there is for him, and to know that so many people turn away from him, you see. So the underlying dynamic is, why are there so many people who we would think ought to believe, who nevertheless do not believe? And that's bubbling underneath this conversation about manna, because he's talking to a group of religious people who know the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they're not paying any attention to Jesus. And he knows their soul is at stake because of this. He's offering them nourishment through his own word, which we're going to see is spirit itself. And why are they not responding? Well, the answer is verses 37 and really off and on through verse 65. We see how Jesus thinks about this particular subject. How do you think about it, by the way? How do you think about the subject when I bring up the idea, why is God doing so much in the lives of so many, and yet still so many refuse to come to Christ and simply cannot seem to grasp the realities of who Jesus is? Well, it is a very good question. And the answer, I will tip my hand, the answer is because God is at work doing something we don't completely comprehend. And so this is where Jesus goes. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now underline the second half of 37, because that's crucial and we're going to come back to it. But see the first half where he says, in fact, underline the whole thing. In fact, underline all of John's gospel. Doesn't do any good to underline, I guess, at that point. But in 37a, the first part, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now we start to get an idea that God is doing something, and when God is doing something, then the Lord Jesus is given something. The Father gives me, and then he says, and anyone the Father gives me will certainly not be cast out, anybody who comes to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now imagine again, when you say down from heaven, remember, we're talking invasion from the dimension you cannot see into the dimension you can see, okay? And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose only a few? No, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is a, to use the 25-cent theological term, which you should know, by the way, eschatological, meaning the end times, eschaton, the end. This is an eschatological statement. Raised up on the last day is a reference to resurrection and final vindication for people who have known God through history. And they've always been in the minority, and they've almost always been persecuted, but they will be vindicated. And when he says raised up, he's talking about physical resurrection. So he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, everyone. It's very popular in some theological circles these days to talk about God's work as being a work in only in a group. And the individuality of the work is de-emphasized in some circles. Now let me make clear that he works with his group, his in the Old Testament, the Kahal, and in the New Testament, the Ecclesia, the gathering of the covenant gathering of his people. Yes, it's very much a part of being a part of this, but he also works with individuals. And the only reason that there is a gathering of the covenant people is because he's touched individual people, given them his life, and they connect with each other, and they form this living organism. Well, that's what he's getting at. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, that means trusts him, puts a weight down on him, may have eternal life. And this is right now eternal life, not just in the future, but it includes the future. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Always remember that eternal life is life from the other dimension coming into this life. And when it enlivens the person, makes him born again by faith in Christ, you become a part of that other dimension too, that spirit dimension. And the guarantee from that moment on is that you will be raised from the dead. Once you've got this kind of life, death becomes meaningless. That's why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. That's exactly why. Because this life enters in. It's a foregone conclusion. Once this life is in you, you will be raised. And he says, this is the Father's will, that I lose none of the ones that he's given me. Well, of course, they're upset. They're stuck back on the bread from heaven thing. And how can he do this, you know? They're grumbling about him. And so he says in verse 43, stop grumbling. I've often thought it would be kind of interesting in church if I looked out and saw people, and I just looked right at them and said, stop that. Wouldn't that be exciting? There might be fewer people in church, but they'd be awake. You know what I mean? Stop that grumbling. He had this interactive thing going with the crowds. He was not entertaining people. He was dealing with their souls. He was talking. He would argue back and forth. It was not an entertainment thing where he was a hired gun to come in and say a bunch of stuff. He was very active with anybody who would talk to him and listen to him. And he says to them, stop your grumbling. Stop griping about this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you were to look this up and do a little work in the original, if you cared to do such a thing, what you would find is that what it says is human beings do not have the power to come on their own. I'll tell you, it doesn't say it here, but I'll tell you why. It's because they don't want to, and you will not have the power to do that which you do not want to do. The wanter is broken, not just the will. The wanter is broken. Until God does something, he draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. There's that eschatological statement again. And then he says, it is written in the prophets. By the way, he reads the prophets, and he expects us to read the prophets. He expects us to know what the prophets say. There's a lot of wisdom in the prophets. Hard for us to understand. Got to get together and talk about it sometimes, but there's a ton of good stuff in the prophets. Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. What he's talking about is in the Old Testament where it says there'll come a time when they're actually going to get direct instruction from God in their midst. It was right then when Jesus was talking. And it's still happening by his Spirit to this day through the body of Christ, through the church. God is still heard to this day. Anyway, he says, for everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does come to me. So anybody who says, well, I know God, but I'm not a Christian, is mistaken, frankly. I know that's not politically correct. I rather delight in the fact that it's not, because it makes us think. And we do a lot of just floating along with what the culture says, and we got to sometimes stop that. It's not politically correct, but it is true. Anybody who says they know God but refuses Christ doesn't know God. And you see consistently what Jesus says. What he says is, if you've ever heard anything from God, you're going to come to me. Well, what happens here now is the rest of the Bread of Life discourse. We're not going to cover the whole thing. It's very hard for me not to, but we're not going to. What happens through here is that he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and if you wanted to make Jewish people upset, talk about cannibalism. That will really flip them out. And he deliberately says this, speaking over their head, trying to get them to stand up into it and trust what he's saying, even though what he's saying he knows is making them roll their eyes and argue and be frustrated. And he already said, stop grumbling. You can't figure this out unless the Father gives it to you, which is an amazing thing to say to a bunch of people. We would want to say, well, wait a minute, how can I explain it better? And Jesus just says, well, he's not telling you, apparently. And they're upset. And he kind of doesn't care. Apparently, you're not getting it. Maybe the Father's not drawing you. Or maybe they're simply so resistant to whatever God is doing that they have no intention of even taking the slightest little step in the direction he would be indicating they should do. At any rate, he gets down into verse 59 and 60, and it says, these things he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard him say this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can stand this? Who can stick around for this program? We don't understand this at all. When it says disciples, by the way, it means the people who, it's used in a generic term, meaning people just kind of hanging around, not the 12. At the end of the chapter, you find that the 12 were questioned too, and they also don't understand, but they at least know what's being said is nourishment for their souls, and so they don't give up on following Jesus. That's the difference between the people who follow along, also sometimes called disciples, and the real disciples. The real disciples do know that God says and does things we don't understand, but they do not stop being disciples because of that. They say, well, I still trust God, even though he's done something or said something I don't understand. Bear this in mind, because this is exactly where we're going, with things that we don't understand. And the difference between the crowd that said, I don't want to hang out with him anymore, and those that said, you have the words of life, who else are we going to go to, is the difference between those who trust him and those who don't. And you find that in verses 66 and following. But in between, his disciples have been grumbling. So after the synagogue thing, he leaves the Jewish people there who are, I mean, they're all Jewish, but I mean, he leaves the folks who are upset with him and all. They're all in there arguing after Sabbath day, you know, stuff at the synagogue. And he walks out with his guys and whoever else, and they're walking along with him, and they're grumbling too. And he says, this caused you to stumble? Verse 61. Well, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? You think this is hard? You guys think this is hard to understand? Oh, yeah, Lord, we don't know if we can walk with you anymore because you've told us about eating body and drinking blood. Man, this is way beyond us. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's not in the Greek, but it would be. It's that idea. He's saying, if you think you're having a hard time now, wait until you see the Son of Man ascending. But by that time, they would have learned already to trust him. And that the ascending might be being put up on the cross. It also might be the ascension itself. Either case, he couldn't get to the ascension without going through the cross and the resurrection. So either way, what he's telling them is, there's more coming than, if you think this is hard, just you wait. In Jeremiah, there's a famous statement where Jeremiah is complaining and God encourages him by saying, if it's tough for you to keep up with the men, what are you going to do when I tell you to run with the horses? And we think to ourselves, horses? Run with horses? Can I ride the horses? You mean, Lord, you have other things I'm going to have to deal with than the stuff I'm dealing with now? And the fact is, that's true. Which is why it's so important that the earliest awareness of these things, that we as Christians learn to trust him in all the ways he's challenging us to now. Because, you know, tomorrow and day after tomorrow, there'll be more things to trust him for, and they will not be smaller, they'll be bigger. So it's very important that we learn the small lessons now when we come to Him and we say, well, okay, Lord, then teach me how to trust You, and if I fail one of these, then give me another chance, because I want to get good at this trusting You business, because I know I got big stuff ahead of me. I'm going to have to trust You right up through my death, and I want to be practiced up for this. He says, you think this is bothering you? I've got a lot more than this to teach you. Did you ever think when you got older life would be easier? When I was younger, I thought life would be easier when I was older. Now I'm older and I'm thinking life was easier when I was younger. I just didn't know it. It's the same exact principle. And you know, the older you get, the better practiced at faith and wisdom you better be, because your good looks and health are going away, yeah? So you better invest in your spiritual life, because that is all you've got. He is saying to His people, get on board with what I'm saying and start trusting me now. Don't argue with me about stuff I'm telling. It's perfectly okay to say I don't understand. It is not perfectly okay to say, because I don't understand, I've decided not to trust You anymore. That's actually blasphemy, if you know who you're talking to here, see? And so that's why He doesn't really bend on it. He's patient with the people who don't understand, but He makes them fish or cut bait when it comes to walking with Him. Because it's so serious, He's not just doing business, He's not just doing church. He's talking about eternal things here, the most important things in life. And it's a heavy thing. Then He says in verse 63, this is a key verse, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, which means the flesh will do you no good. It's rendered differently in different translations. But the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, meaning the spirit realm, as God moves through it into your life, this is where real life comes from. The flesh, meaning the physical realm and this realm by itself, won't help you here. That's what He's saying. But when it says the flesh profits nothing, it means the flesh can't help you here. It's useless to help you comprehend these things, because you can't until the Father starts revealing things to you, you see. So the flesh profits nothing. Now He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Grab that. Look at it. Listen, Jesus said, if My words abide in you and you abide in Me, you will bear fruit. What's He talking about? He's talking about the spirit realm coming into your life through His word. His words and His ability to communicate to you through His word that you have on your lap, but also directly to your soul, because you know enough about Him to sense when He's saying something. His word is your connection with the spirit life. That's why words are important, not just pictures. Don't believe people when they say it's all just about pictures and, you know, images, and that's all there is to communication these days. It may be in the world that way, but in God's way of doing things, He uses words. And Jesus said, I'm telling you things your mind has to chew on, and if you chew on them, you will understand that this is your connection with understanding spirit life. Those words enter your mind into your soul. You meditate on them. They change the way you think, and you start thinking more like God. It is this powerful principle. He says, the words I've told you are spirit, and they are life, the words themselves, because they're coming from Me. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, if you will take seriously what I said and build on what I've said and treat it as real, it'll be like building a house on a rock. If you don't, it's building a house on a sand. What He's saying is, I am reality. I am sticking My hand into your fish pond, and you need to realize what's going on. And of course, they were not. He said, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Even though you're right here, Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would betray Him. He knew Judas from the beginning, chose him in the sense of making him part of the group, sovereignly, knowing full well that his role in the group would be to betray Him. Verse 65, and then He said this, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, that means doesn't have the ability to come to Me unless the Father draws him and gives him the ability to come. Now back up, look at verse 37. All the Father gives Me shall come to Me. The one who comes, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 44. For no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. That's why I've told you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Take note that this is the Father's work through the agency and the power and the person and the word of the Son. That means everything about the Son and everything the Son says. He is the kingdom of God in their presence. That's why he said, I'm here, the kingdom of God is among you. Listen to what I'm saying. Had they listened, they would have been part of his kingdom. It was a legitimate offer, truly, and they didn't listen, and he knew they wouldn't, but he still made the offer, and he still does to this day. But that offer comes as the Father enlivens human souls and enables them, and only the ones that the Father enables to do this. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 1, where we will look at only one verse. I see you rolling your eyes. Stop grumbling. You see, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins to rejoice for the amazing thing that God has done. And please bear in mind what we learned last week in verse 3. I'll reword it. Here's what it is. First, all reality comes from spirit reality. That's a metaphysical statement. When he says spiritual blessings, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is a very powerful verse that we read very fast and have no idea what it says. Please back up and let me make a couple of statements that are metaphysical realities that are in Paul's mind, but he doesn't explain them, but you know they're true if you know the scriptures. Here they are. Number one, is that all reality comes from spirit reality. It's not the other way around. The physical world came from the spirit world. God is spirit. He created. The universe came from the spirit world. It came from the personal realm of God. The universe is not self-sustaining. It is not eternal. And the universe did not produce spirit life. Spirit life produced the universe. All physical reality that we live in is very real. It's not a mirage. It's very real, but it came from spirit. It came from the spirit realm. It came because God spoke. He used words. He created with words. In the spirit realm, in the kingdom of God, words create. God's word creates. That's how the power works in his realm. If you don't get that right, by the way, you will have the worst time trying to live like a Christian. You will always be trusting the physical realm over the spiritual realm if you don't understand this. Because we've been taught that physicality is first, spirituality is second. We've been taught this since our earliest understandings on television, in public education, and even in private education. It is just assumed in the Western world that physical things precede spiritual things. It's not true. Spiritual reality precedes physical reality. All physical reality comes from spirit. And when God says, I'm creating, he is spirit, and he brings things into existence, which means to be blessed in spirit, in the spirit realm, to have even any kind of claim on it, to have any kind of investment in it at all, is an amazing reality. And that's why he says in verse 3, God has praised him because he's blessed us, advantaged us with every, not some, but every spiritual advantage in spirit. That's what he's talking about. Spirit is the source of matter. Matter is not the source of spirit. So matter doesn't matter. Good. Good. Matter doesn't matter. Spirit matters. Hey, let that soak in. You'll be mumbling this, your wife will look at you and go, what is the matter? See, we use this word in all kinds of different ways. So think clearly about it. Okay. Secondly, the heavenly realm, in the heavenlies, in Christ. See those two phrases in verse 3? The heavenly realm, I already talked about. Please get it back in your head. This is a realm right next to us. We function as Christians now as members of the heavenly realm and of this realm in which we live. Before we were Christians, we were just fish. You got that? Does that make sense in light of this conversation we're having here? Before you were a Christian, you were just a fish. Now you're a person. That is terribly politically incorrect. But you know what I'm trying to get at here. You are a new creation, and you better grab hold of that reality that you're a member of both dimensions. If you don't grab that reality, you will try to have hope in the spirit dimension while really putting all of your hope and anxiety and everything in the physical dimension. And you mustn't do that if you want to live successfully as a believer. It's not the way Jesus was, and it's not the way any of the disciples lived. They lived in both realms completely. So the heavenly realm is very real and right here. And third, in Christ means literally in Him, you're joined in His life and He's joined in yours, but it also means that He's the agent and the means of your entry into the spirit life. Jesus Christ and what He did because of the incarnation. See, He became a human being. That's the only way you could become like God. And I don't mean you will be a God. I mean you will have God's life forever. You will still be you, but you live a resurrected life really reflecting the glory of God. That can only happen because He became one of us, died for us, joins us to Himself. The incarnation is crucial, crucial. Christmas is important. People say, well, what isn't it about the resurrection? Yes, but without the incarnation, the resurrection couldn't have happened. So they go together. The Lord has done this thing, and because He's done this thing, you have this life. You are in Christ. You really are in Christ. It's a metaphysical reality. You're in Him, and He's in you. And you will know more of that after you pass out of this life and into His dimension completely. But you'll understand a lot more when both of our dimensions are one, as they will be in the eternal state. And even in the millennium, both these dimensions will be interfacing with each other all the time. This is metaphysical stuff. This is a reality, folks. This is not pie in the sky by and by. This is true. So when He says, in the heavenlies in Christ, this is what He's talking about. Now you can see why Paul is going, wow! Praise God for that! Amen? Now, in verse 4, he says, the first thing he says is, this is so amazing to see this reality, and what's the most amazing thing about it, Paul? That He chose us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Christ. Look at what he says. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And you can put the in love, there's no period anywhere in from verse 3 through verse 14 in Greek. So you can put the in love with verse 4, or you can put the in love with verse 5. Depends on the translators, what they wanted to do. It goes in both directions. It does not matter. It means God loves you. And He chose you because He loves you, and He predestines you because He loves you. We'll talk about that next week, and I'll wear a helmet. But verse 4 says, now, when he talks about this amazing reality, think back to when Jesus said, everyone the Father gives me, those are the ones that come. He chose us in Him. That means the Father chose us in Christ. Christ is the agent of this. And the word choose is so powerful. It means to be picked out from among others. The Greek word means to be picked out from among others. Meaning He didn't pick them all. He picked out from among others. Eklego is the Greek word. It's used in several places, actually. John chapter 15, don't turn, but jot it down if you don't believe me. And some people don't believe this, by the way. John 15, 15 and 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me. Same Greek word. I chose you. Now, they eventually chose Him too, but that's not what He's talking about. They didn't come to Him and volunteer. He came to them and said, leave your boats. And that's what He's talking about. John 15, 15 and 16, same Greek word that Paul uses here for choice or choosing. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, where Paul says, rejoice in God's choice of you. His choice of you, same Greek word. His choice of you. It's an amazing reality that God chooses human beings. That He sovereignly says, I want you. And I've heard people say, well, it doesn't mean that He just looks over the crowd and says, I want you and you and you and you and you and not the rest of you. Does it mean that? Yes. And you know, oftentimes I'll tell you, save your emails about stuff you disagree with. But I won't tell you that this time. I'm willing to discuss this with anybody. It is so important for us to understand. And there are Christians disagree on it because it's hard for us to grasp. That's why I started with what Jesus said. We have got to see that it's not just Jesus, it's not just Paul. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 7, where it says that God put His love on Israel sovereignly, not because Israel was lovely, but because God loved them. He said, I didn't choose you for any reason in you. I chose you because I decided to choose you. I love you. I've sovereignly put my love on you. And this is what Paul understands. And Paul never got over this, by the way, because he was such a hateful person. He never got over the idea that God chose him. Look at Galatians, one book back. Look at Galatians 1:15. He talks in Galatians 1:11 and following about what a great Pharisee he was and how religious he was. And he was really in the world, the rough and tumble world, the contact sport of religion. Paul was winning. He was sort of the Heisman Trophy winner in theology, but it turns out he was just doing all the wrong things. And look at verse 15. When he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, he stuck his hand into my life, see, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I knew that the Lord had spoken to me. I knew I needed to become a Christian and so on. It's interesting because after you become a Christian, at first it feels like this is a great decision I made. And then afterwards you come and you say, you know what? God's had his hand on me. And now I look back on it, I see it in a whole different light. Exactly. In the same way that if you were pulled out of the fish pond and were given eyes, you'd look at everything in an entirely different light. That's exactly right. In Ephesians, Paul says, praise the Lord for the spiritual blessing. The first and foremost one is that God took hold of your life, because he doesn't take hold of just everybody's life. And it is an amazing blessing. He chose us in him. How so? In him, not just because there's a group in him and you happen to be in the right place at the right time. No, he's the agency. Christ himself is the propitiation. He paid the price. He's the one who calls you. He's the one who comes to your boat and says, leave your nets and follow me. He's the one who said, you belong to me now, and so on and so forth. He's the agent and the one who makes it happen. The incarnation had to happen. It was not going to happen without the incarnation. He comes among us. He invades our space. He comes into our fish pond. And that's when he says, in Christ, he's the agency for the whole thing. That's why you can't have God without him. So he says, he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world means, amazingly, before the foundations of the world. That means before the universe was created, God already had known you. Hold on to that thought. Before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, before time and space, there is no time without space, by the way. Time and space go together. There's no meaning for time if there's no space, if there's no matter. Until the Lord created matter and space, time, he's the Lord of it. He runs time. He uses it like a tool. He's not the victim of it. He works within it. But until there was space, until there was matter, there was no need to worry about time. Does everybody understand why that would be the case, I hope? Okay. A lot of our questions about these things have to do with time. And so that's why he says before time, before the foundations of the world, back before time, God made a choice. We tend to think that that choice is all about him seeing value in us that was not found in anybody else. But that is emphatically not what he says. God, because he loves, touches people's souls. And it is not because he sees particular. In fact, it's not an ego trip at all. It's very humbling, not to say humiliating. Because oftentimes, when you read through Ephesians 1, what you find is that the Lord says, this is for the praise of his grace and his glory. This shows his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. If there were merit in you and he chose you because of the merit, what would the grace be? There is no grace in that. So instead of choosing the shining stars, if you're thinking he chose your life because you're so cool, and he looked around and he thought, there's a good one. She's really trying hard. I'm just going to get behind this project. I'm so glad she's on my team. I'm so glad he's on my team. He's glad and he thinks I'm glad for that same reason. And so, he's going to be mine. Look how cool this is going to be. It's exact opposite. He's got to show grace, which means he probably looks around and finds the people least likely to succeed in anything. And he says, there's a really rank one. I'll take that one. And they come to life and they pop out of the fish pond and the angels go, praise God, look at what he did with a fish. And it was an ugly fish at that. It was a catfish, you know? And out it comes, and this is this beautiful person. That's the grace of God at work. And what do? We go, was I cool or what? That must have been why God chose me. No, absolutely not. Before the foundation of the world means emphatically that he did not look down into the human history and see how you would turn out and then base his decision on what he saw you doing in the future. That's the most common way that people try to explain this, to get around what it's obviously saying. But the reason he says before the foundations of the world is to obviate precisely that point. He wants that point not to be used. The reason he says before the foundations of the world is so that we would be mystified by his decision and be humbled by it. And we are, and it is hard sometimes. But it is amazing. And he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. It means two things. Holy means set apart for him. Blameless means exactly what it says it means. That means without blemish. It means you are absolutely good, completely free of sin, completely good before God. And what happens is, because we live in both ages and we've been saved out of the fish pond, it takes a while for the fishiness to go away. But positionally, what he's saying is, I will raise them up on the last day. Remember what Jesus said? This is an eschatological statement too. They will stand before me completely blameless. These belong to me, and they will be absolutely holy and completely blameless, and they will be the people that reflect my glory. You say, well, I thought it was about God's glory. It is about God's glory. Don't you know that's what you were created for? You were created to give God glory, to reflect that glory. And the sin and the evil and the crud we live in, the old fishiness, it doesn't do it. So he recreates you into these new beautiful creatures, humans that are redeemed, and then you really do reflect God's glory. And that's why the inheritance is so awesome. It's God's inheritance you have. You reflect his glory, and you benefit so much from this, but it is still about his glory. So this holy, blameless issue is, yes, you will someday be precisely that way, just as beautiful and as powerful and as good as you've been pretending all this time. And that, but at the same time, there is a day-to-day growth in this right now. Don't miss that. You're actually learning the skill of being good right now. He's actually moved you. He's done this for you, and now he's teaching you how to live this against the odds in a fallen world in an old model body. And you're learning in an old model body how to live resurrection life. When you get your new body, you are going to be so good at it because you've practiced against the odds that he'll say, well done. I have many things for you to do with me in eternity. And we have plenty of time to get them done. No wonder Paul praised God. Now, some of you are sitting here with the choosing business, and you're thinking, what does this mean? Does it mean that we don't make decisions, that I didn't make a choice? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that our decision follows his decision. Listen, friend, if God makes decisions and you make decisions, you're both right there, right? Got a picture of both of you. God makes decisions. You make decisions. The Bible teaches both of those, but whose person's decisions are going to be the most important ones between you and God? Everybody going to get this question right on the quiz? All right, let me ask you another question. Whose decisions might predate the other person's decisions? Yeah. That's all this is saying. The Bible does not say that you don't make decisions. It says God's decisions are more important than your decisions. That makes perfect sense. It doesn't say how it works. It just says this is the way it works. You can do this. You can live this way. It doesn't define and describe all the metaphysical things of how God does this, but it definitely says he does. Don't fall into determinism. That's the second question. Does this mean humanity is not truly free? See, determinism says, if it's predetermined, why bother praying? And everybody asks this always. I'll answer it right now before you have to come up. Why, if this is true, if God makes choices, I can see, okay, we are also making choices secondary to his. And he says that they count, and we feel like they count intuitively. We know they do. But why bother praying? Why bother evangelizing? Anybody know the answer to that? It's a very simple answer. Because he said to. And some people say, well, that's not a very good reason. Really? Yeah, it'd be better if he explained to me the dynamics of it, then I would know that if I didn't do it, everything would fall apart. Really? Is that a better answer? Is there any better reason to do anything than because the person who defines reality says to you, this is how it works, do it. See, he not only ordains what happens, he ordains how it happens, and it happens because we obey him. Because we pray, we evangelize, we do what he wants. We reflect him. His choosing includes all of our decision-making and everything we do for one another. That's why he says, keep praying. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so we say, well, why bother asking him? Because he said to. Because that's how the spirit world works. That's how kingdom life works. You cooperate with him. You trust him. You are making real decisions, just not as important as God's decisions. And you are free, simply free. If you want to talk philosophy about libertarian freedom afterwards, I'll be happy to do that, but I'm not going to go there. There's a word for this called compatibilism. It's just a big word that means God's will and man's will somehow are compatible. So they made it a big word, compatibilism. But it's true. Biblically, it's true. But you start with God, not with man. If you start with man, you will burn out. And we'll talk more about this next week. You can see why I didn't want to do verse 4, huh? Third question, does this mean God is unfair? We'll talk more about this next week as well. But the short answer is no. It would only be unfair of God to choose if all of the people were so good that if he didn't choose them, he would be unjust. In order for God to be unfair, you'd have to assume humans are basically good. Does our world assume that humans are basically good? Our world does assume it. Does the Bible teach it? No, it doesn't. Emphatically doesn't. And there's absolutely no empirical evidence for the innate goodness of the human soul. All the evidence is in the other direction. No, he's dealing with people that if he put himself at our mercy, we would kill him. As a matter of fact, we did. No, he's dealing with dangerous criminals. Now, among dangerous criminals, if he says, I'm going to hug on to you while you spit in my face and hate me. I'm going to hug on to you until you love me. And the very power of him doing that makes us love him. And there's a change that transpires, and so we come to him. And he makes a choice about us. If this is the case, how can we possibly accuse him of anything based on that? Be careful that you don't call God unfair. Whatever you do, if there's anything true of God, it's that he's fair. More on this next week because we get into the word called predestination. Fourth, does this mean that some people who want to come to Christ can't? No. Jesus said anybody that comes, remember I had you underline the second half of John 6:37. Jesus said that anybody that comes to me, really comes to me, will not be cast out. Which means, yes, you can make a decision, and yes, if you hear the voice of God, you should make a decision. Now, I'm not counting people who want to go to heaven but don't want Jesus. They don't count. And the Bible talks about those. There are people who want heaven. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. They want heaven on their terms. They don't count in this discussion. There are many people like that. But anybody who wants Jesus can absolutely have him. And you know if you can hear his voice and you know if he's calling you. And my friend, if he's calling you and you have not responded, do it today. Give your life to Jesus Christ because this is the biggest thing happening in the universe. And you want to be a part of real life, the kingdom of real life. Okay, I'm going to close here anytime. Let me just mention three things in closing. I'll mention them quick, okay? But they're important. You know, you may be reeling under what I've told you. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard anybody talk about it, and I'm totally open to discussing it afterwards, and I know I'll be here maybe for a while. But grasp this. Hold on to the fact that God knew you before you were and before the universe was, and remember these three things because of this. First, you are loved profoundly, personally, and uniquely. You are personally loved profoundly and uniquely. Christian friend, God did not simply say, I'm taking a whole group, you're in the right place at the right time, I'll take you too. No. He said, I love you. Now, it's not because you're so lovable, but it's because he's totally loving. And when he touches you with that love, you become lovable. You become this new creature. This creature you deeply, deeply wanted to be and didn't know how much you wanted to be, but now you are. A person who can reflect his glory. You are loved deeply and profoundly and personally and in every detail. That's part of understanding what being chosen is. And that's why Paul uses it. He didn't put this in here so we'd argue about metaphysics. He put it in here so we'd be encouraged to know that God loves us. Why? Because life is hard. This age is falling apart. You will be persecuted. You're going to have very tough times, and you need to know God is on your side, Christian friend. And the choosing of God of your life reminds you that. And when people don't realize that He chose them, they easily fall into all kinds of feeling like they've been thrown away by the Lord and this and that. You got to understand, God was at work here before you were. Second thing to remember, you have a specific value in His plan. Jot down Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Jeremiah 1:4. God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I formed you in the womb, and I'm going to use you. And this is God's plan for every one of His people. Now, you won't be Jeremiah, for which you can praise the Lord. And you may not be famous or rich or some shining star in some big thing, but you are useful to God. He's chosen you for usefulness, and He's put you in the circumstances you're in so that you will be His representative in those circumstances. And that is an awesome thing. And it's all because of this choosing that we get to meditate on this. Even people who have a hard time with God making choices often want the encouragement that comes with the idea that He does. And this is where you find it. And finally, and this is a kicker, listen carefully. You have an intimate relational connection, to the universe. You thought I was going to say to the Lord. And it's true, to the Lord. But because the Lord is the Lord of the universe is your playground. And especially the new one. Let me back up a minute. The universe did not create you by accident. That's what you've been taught, but it's not true. You are not an accidental creation, which is an oxymoron, accidental creation. But the universe didn't accidentally create you after it itself was accidentally created. God created the universe for you to live in and manage and develop and make more beautiful and be creative in, and so on. Read in the creation account. God created everything specifically so human beings could be in it. The universe is your playground. You are safe everywhere in it, even now, even though this one is racked with evil and will be ultimately changed into a new one, as we know. But what you've got to get is a much bigger picture for how wonderful it is to walk with God. You have an intimate relational connection to the universe. You predate the universe in God's mind. That's what he's saying, before the foundation of the world. You predate the universe in God's mind. God said, I love her, him, them. I'm creating the universe for her, him, them. He started thinking of you. And that is wonderful. Is there any reason for you to believe that he will not continue thinking of you? No wonder Paul said, can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Once you understand this, of course nothing can. The God of the universe says, you're mine. You're mine in Christ. You heard my voice. You trusted my Son. You have my Spirit. You're learning my ways. You're part of the new creation, starting right now, even though you're in the old creation. And the universe, my friend, will eventually belong to you. You say, well, no, it belongs to God. Yeah, but you're his vice regent. You were created in his image, and in that new creation, you're going to fulfill all of that. Now, that's worth living for, friends. That's worth us obeying the Lord now, trusting him now, and taking him seriously. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom in our lives. So much for us to think about. And hard things to think about because oftentimes we have a difficulty understanding how choices are made. We pray for wisdom to live wisely based on your wisdom first. And we pray, Father, for, as we think through these things for today and for next week as well, and even some weeks after that, as we continue to wrestle with some of these issues that when we grasp hold of them, they literally electrify our faith. We pray for your insight in these things. And above all, we pray for courage, strength, perspective, to honor you in the difficult circumstances especially that we find ourselves in. We love you, Lord. We thank you for taking hold of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.